welcome to another Hank Unplugged podcast. We are committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And we're right now engaged in a series which is interesting, informative, and inspirational with Father John Strickland. He serves as a priest at St. Elizabeth Orthodox Church in Paulsbo, Washington. He's an Orthodox scholar, a former professor of history. He's an author, and the books that we're most interested in right now, of course, is what we're doing a five-part series on, and that is a four-part series, The Age of Paradise, Christendom from Pentecost to the First Millennium, a second volume titled The Age of Division, we're going to talk about that today, Christendom from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation, The Age of Utopia, Christendom from Renaissance to the Russian Revolution, and then the final volume, The Age of Nihilism, Christendom from the Great War to the Culture Wars. I said it's a five-part series. The reason is we did an overview that's available on Hank Unplugged right now, and then we did the first volume, which is also available on Hank Unplugged, The Age of Paradise, Christendom from Pentecost to the First Millennium. Today, we're going to talk about the Age of Division, Christendom from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation. And I want to start this podcast by reading something or paraphrasing something that Father John Strickland wrote in this volume. He was talking about the need to understand the origin of the crises we face today. And he said, to do so, we have to understand the primordial and consequential event from which all micro-crises of our day arise. And that event is precisely what we're going to be talking about today. It's the Great Schism. So as Father John wrote, the severing of sacramental communion between East and West culminated during the 11th century. And the division it set in motion was a millennium of cultural decline that is finally being exposed by the nihilism of our times. The loss for the West, the loss of a cultural and spiritual linkage to the East, was a tragedy more epic than any in history. Now, that's quite a statement. It was a tragedy in the classical sense, a tragedy because it resulted from vigorous and high-minded effort to transform the world spiritually, and it was epic because it resulted in a parade of worldly achievements that no other civilization has ever matched. And then Father John goes on to say that only by remembering, or more precisely, by re-remembering the history of what the West once was, can we ever hope to recover what it once might be again. And that is, hopefully, an Orthodox century, certainly encompassing an Orthodox century. Father John, I want you to comment on that, but maybe the seminal point that you put your finger on there, and that is the Great Divide, the Great Schism that takes place July 16, 1054, when Cardinal Humbert puts a bull of excommunication on the altar of Hagia Sophia.
Yeah, well, thank you, Hank, for inviting me back, and I'm looking forward to our discussion today. I do think that that event is the most important one as we study culture, the culture we're in right now as people of the West. I'm a person of the West. I value Western culture. And I think that that if we always work within an understanding of our culture being inherently secular, inherently Protestant, or inherently Roman Catholic, we miss really the foundation of our culture, which I would claim is Orthodox and belongs to the first millennium, not anything since the first millennium. And that's because this event happened, I call it the Great Division, which is just another phrase for Great Schism, schism, a Greek word for division, that occurred. It's marked by 1054, by the day you you cite there and the event of Cardinal Humbert coming from the Pope of Rome, Leo, to Constantinople and placing this or hurling this bull of excommunication. That event by itself might have been healed. By itself, historians would be reluctant to make a whole lot out of just one single act like that. But the fact is that is at the center of a process by which for a century or two before the event and a century or two after the event, the West gets severed from its contact, its sacramental contact with the Orthodox Church, and thereafter heads on a course that leads, and this is what the remainder of the book series is dedicated to showing, leads to where we are today and the crises we have in our Western culture today. So as an Orthodox Christian, I really place a lot of value on learning the untold history of the West, that first millennium. I'm someone who loves the West. I taught Western history for a quarter of a century in college. I just love the achievements, the parade of achievements that you quoted me as referring to there. I love them. Really love the art, the culture, the music for sure. I listen to classical music a lot, and that is an inherent part of this Western secular culture we have. But I also lament the fact that we long ago as a culture lost sight of, lost memory of that original first millennium. And we are preoccupied with the second millennium of the history of the West. And if we think in this new way, we realize that to try to recover the original Christianity of the West from that first millennium, what we're doing is we're affirming the West. This is in no way an anti-Western critique. It's in no way an effort to slander or to subvert the value of the West. Readers of my books will see I love the history that I'm talking about, but it's also tragic. It's also tragic because it does lead to where we are now. And so I think if we start today and our conversation, Hank, with that event, the Great Schism, I think we'll be able to kind of clarify what this stage beginning in the 1000s and culminating in the Protestant Reformation of the 15 and 1600s, what this event, the Great Division, does for the character of the West, its civilization and culture.
So what precipitated the Great Divide? I mean, what were the seminal points? You know, if you look at the dress rehearsal, they were talking about the filioque, an addition to the creed. The attempt by Pope Nicholas to usurp the power of Constantinople to become supreme over all the churches in the world. That dress rehearsal seems to have been repeated then, or reached its culminating point, or maybe the seminal point at that juncture in history that we just notated, 1054.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So you're alluding to that event in the 9th century when the Pope Nicholas I, very ambitious, very strong Pope, very visionary Pope, intervenes in the affairs in Constantinople, known as New Rome, where the emperors ruled as emperors of Rome, as they thought of themselves, and the patriarch ruled as second in honor only to the Pope of Rome. And the patriarch of Constantinople, known more and more after that as the ecumenical patriarch, insists, along with other patriarchates of the East, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch, that there is no single patriarch or bishop that rules over the church universally. And this was a claim that Nicholas more and more began to contemplate making. So he intervenes in this dress rehearsal of 1054. He intervenes 2 centuries earlier by excommunicating the patriarch of Constantinople, whose name is Photios, happens to be an Orthodox saint, actually, and known as a pillar of Orthodoxy because of his strong defense of Orthodox Christianity against the use and imposition of that filioque clause you mentioned that was imposed in the West under Frankish political influence in earlier centuries. And so Nicholas decides that Photios is not to his liking. His elevation as patriarch was not something Nicholas approved of, and takes the action of actually excommunicating Photios. And so that creates a schism I call it the Nicolaitan Schism after Pope Nicholas, Nicolaitan Schism, because Pope Nicholas is its author, its cause, it's the reason why it happened between East and West. It sometimes, in fact, it's almost always called the Photian Schism in Western scholarship, because that scholarship is influenced by the Roman Catholic view of this event, which naturally sides with Nicholas against Photios. But as an Orthodox Christian, I side with Photios against Nicholas on this matter. And I think historically we can document why it was really Nicholas who was responsible for it rather than Photios. But be that as it may, it's often called the Photian Schism in Western scholarship because, again, there's almost no Orthodox voice or Eastern perspective on the history of the West for the past, 500 years or more. So that happens, but it's healed, of course. Hank, it's healed, and East and West reunite sacramentally. As a matter of fact, there's another council held later in that 9th century, the 800s, when the Pope of Rome, John XIII, I believe it was, supports a council held in Constantinople that repudiates this division, and which also, in doing so, repudiates the Filioque. So the popes at this time were actually, despite trying to impose a stronger role of leadership within the universal church, nevertheless, were still resisting the imposition of the Filioque in the Nicene Creed. As a matter of fact, one of the popes at the very beginning of that 9th century, Pope Leo III, had a silver shield made for St. Peter's Basilica. And over the very relics of St. Peter, such a symbol of papal authority, he had this shield placed, and it gave the text of the Nicene Creed without the Filioque as a statement of we will never, the Pope of Rome will never authorize the introduction of this change to the creed. Well, 2 centuries later, in the early 11th century, the one we're mainly concerned with right now, under political influence coming from Germany, the successors of the Franks, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, the Pope of Rome, in a politically vulnerable situation, appeals to this imperial, Western imperial support, and in exchange, finally accepts under that influence the Filioque in the Creed, as it's said now in the Roman Mass. And from that point forward, Constantinople saw this as a real dangerous move, and that really starts alienates and estranges the East from the West when the popes no longer stand up against the imposition of this foreign phrase into the creed. And yeah, and we could talk more about the immediate circumstances of 1054 if you'd like.
Yeah, I mean, I want to go back to something that you mentioned with respect to Photius the Great. He famously said that the Holy Spirit is consubstantial because he proceeds from the Father, but he does not proceed because of his consubstantiality or his essence. In other words, the procession of the Holy Spirit is determined by the personhood of the Father, not by his consubstantiality or essence. And I bring that up because we've been talking about the Filioque. I need our audience to understand why this is so significant. Not only is this addition against what was mandated by the creeds in the Third Ecumenical Council, I think it was the seventh canon, and then reiterated in subsequent councils, most notably the Fourth Ecumenical Council, but you can't add to the creed. Adding to the creed had significant implications for the faith. It was not only a direct counter to what was communicated by St. John in John 15:26, but it also has ramifications with respect to the monarchy of the Father.
Yeah, that's Photios's argument. He writes a treatise against the Filioque, one of the first to do so. He's also actually, if I'm not mistaken, the first Eastern father to take note of the existence in the West of a very famous theologian named Augustine, Saint Augustine. Until the time of Photios, until the 9th century, it appears of Saint Augustine was just simply unknown in the Greek-speaking, Greek-writing, Grecophone East. That's quite significant because Augustine is often seen as a Western or Latin father who laid a groundwork for conceiving the Filioque and on the idea we should probably, explain to your audience what the filioque means and where it shows up in the creed. So the Nicene Creed, sometimes called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which is said by Christians, throughout history from the fourth century forward, has a clause, as it's expanded in the Second Ecumenical Council, has a clause that states, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," period. Now, that, of course, is a phrase taken straight out of the Gospel of St. John. You just alluded to that passage where Jesus says, "I will send you the Spirit who proceeds from the Father," period. And this filioque was introduced in the sixth century in Spanish Christendom, where there was a strong influence of Arianism among the Visigothic Spanish ruling elite there. This Arianism, of course, taught that Jesus is not God. The Nicene Creed of the fourth century was designed to assert and defend the church's tradition from Pentecost forward that Jesus is God. And so what the filioque did was, in this, well-intentioned way, these bishops in Spain, these Latin bishops.
Council of Toledo in 589?
Yeah, Toledo. Yes, very good. Sixth century, 500s. What they do is they introduce filioque in Latin to elaborate that clause I just quoted. "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father," filioque, "who proceeds from the Father and the Son," is what filioque means. You can hear phil, like phil is the basis for, filial, like brotherly, that kind of word. So filioque means "and the Son." So the phrase now, as it's adopted by these Frankish bishops, Germanic, Frankish, Western bishops, still within the Orthodox Church of the first millennium, still, the intention was good to try to assert to those Arians, hey, look, Jesus is a source of the Holy Spirit, just like God the Father is. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Therefore, Jesus is God. You see the logic here. It's like it builds into the creed a kind of anti-Arian reinforcement of sorts, at least they thought. The problem, Hank, is, as Patriarch Photios will note in his treatise of the ninth century, which we were talking about a moment ago, the problem is that it also distorts our understanding of the personhood of God and the personal experience of deification, of one's encounter with and participation in the life of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by placing Jesus as a dual source from which the Spirit proceeds. It disrupts the Trinitarian theology that the church had worked so hard to clarify over the centuries. And many people, certainly Orthodox scholars, think that Saint Augustine's work on the Trinity, he wrote a treatise called On the Trinity, has some serious flaws in it by de-emphasizing the personhood of God and emphasizing the essence of God. And that this contributes to a kind of a problematic Trinitarian theology, which will only be magnified once the filioque is finally adopted in the West and never in the East.
So, when you think about the Great Schism, you think about the filioque, you think about the alteration of the creed, an addition to the creed forbade by the ecumenical councils. But it seems to me that at the epicenter of everything is the sin of fratricide, the sin of the Pope wanting to be not a pious mother of sons, but an imperious mistress of slaves, wanting to have supreme authority. So the church was always meant to work in collegial, conciliar fashion, but instead of that, now the church is, in the Roman way of thought, to be supreme over all the churches. And that eventually leads to the idea that the Pope himself is the vicar of Christ, standing in for Christ, and that becomes a real big error, eventually leading in the 19th century to the idea of papal infallibility. If the Pope speaks from the chair of Peter, then his words are like gospel.
And this does not get attested in the first millennium in any really substantial way. I mean, there are popes who come and make assertions. Gelasius and Leo the First did, Nicholas the First, we've talked about him now, did, but this was not the consensus of the church. This was not documented in the life of the church. It's certainly not documented in the New Testament, where Peter's authority is never defined in a legal kind of juridical supreme way. He's first among the apostles, that's the New Testament, but he doesn't exercise rule over those apostles. In fact, rule, as you just mentioned, is exercised in a conciliar or council-based way. Look at Acts chapter 15, the first council of apostles in Jerusalem, called together to deal with another heresy, namely the requirement for circumcision. This was resolved by a discussion among all the apostles. Paul is there, Peter is quoted as speaking, but in the end, it's the apostle James who issues the statement, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to resist this heresy." So one never sees Peter ruling over the other apostles. He, as an apostle, ruled with the other apostles and never over them. It's not until a new event occurs in the just toward the end of the first millennium, Hank, that things start to really, the circumstances shift so dramatically as to give the bishops of Rome, the popes of Rome, a motivation to assert papal supremacy, as it comes to be known. And that event is what's called the proprietary crisis of the church in the West. Because of historical developments, many of which were associated with the pillaging of the Vikings throughout the West at this time, and the disruption of political unity and order in the West, many church properties, that's why it's called proprietary, many church properties fall into the hands of secular lay people, like, you know, princes and of course, kings as well, but just local lords now get their hands on monasteries. They appoint themselves or their friends or brothers or whatever abbots of monasteries. They exploit the wealth of monasteries or parish churches. Local clergy are kind of forced under the thumb of the interests of the local lord. So their preaching goes downhill because preaching is not the gospel of Jesus Christ as much as it is the interest, the political and economic interests of the local lord who pays the priest and things like this. So there's a really strong motivation by about 900 to reassert clerical authority over lay authority in the West. And the person who's seen as the one most equipped to do this is the Pope of Rome. Unlike the East, the entire West is under that single patriarchate of Rome. Whereas in the East, you have the, say, the Byzantine Empire, largely centered on Greek Constantinople and such. That's one patriarchate. You've got other patriarchates in the others that I mentioned, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria. Of course, those have been overrun largely by Muslims by this time, Arab Muslims. But in the West, you have this long history of a vast space where the Pope of Rome is undoubtedly the first bishop of that area. And so to assert his authority to begin a reform of church life against this proprietary system, he asserts absolute authority over the bishops of the West in ways that he had never done before, calling councils together, traveling around to assert his authority. And again, all with a good intention, all with the intention of spiritualizing the West, of wresting authority away from these very worldly concerns of the laity, the elites, back into the hands of spiritually minded people who know the gospel. But to do this, it's necessary to impose a great deal of power in the hands of the Pope and to establish a cadre of clergy that are immediately subordinate to him and ready to carry out his reforming, his reformational policies. Priests, for instance, are required now permanently to be celibate without exception. There had been a lot of priests in the West that had kept wives, perhaps concubines. It's a little unclear what status these women had, but the priest had families, they had children. Many priests did, even though there was a long tradition and ideal of celibacy for priests. It's only now in that 11th century that this reform is imposed on the clergy of the West, where a priest may not be married. And this is all centered upon especially the reforms of a famous church bishop who supported the popes. This bishop's name was Peter Damian. Peter Damian. And Peter Damian wrote famous, I quote them in The Age of Division, famous diatribes, attacks on the women that were married to priests in the West, and basically said it's immoral for a priest, it's theologically unacceptable for a priest who's having relations with his wife and having children with his wife, it's wrong for him to handle the gifts at the altar, that somehow sex is somehow stains the priest, stains a person, and makes that person, disqualifies that person from being able to do holy things like preside at the Mass, the sacramental Mass. And so we start to see other things going, if I may, Hank, with these reforms, we see other things happening, not only an emphasis on power centralized on the papacy, not only an emphasis upon a clerical elite, the bishop and priests all underneath this pope, where you have this clericalism starting to really take off, but this view of the human life, of this anthropology, which begins more and more to emphasize a teaching also that can be traced to Augustinianism, an attitude toward sex, such as you see in St. Augustine's Confessions, that sees sex as being inherently bad, sinful. And so a lot of things start to happen that really deviate now from the first millennium. And the West begins to take this course away from that first millennium orthodoxy. And eventually, a clash occurs in 1054. You summarize some of it, where the Pope sends out an emissary to Constantinople to place Constantinople decidedly and clearly under papal authority. And Constantinople refuses to submit. And therefore, the papal emissary, Cardinal Humbert, excommunicates the Patriarch of Constantinople, 1054, July 16th.
Yeah, it's so interesting that you point out not only the great divide, so you have the Age of Paradise for 1,000 years, then you have from the 11th century, from this 1054 seminal point in history, to the 16th century, you have what you call the Papal Reformation, in essence. And you already talked to what I like to refer to, or you spoke to, two of the three big C's, clericalism and celibacy. There's a third that I want you to identify as well as we start to transition into talking about papal innovations. And that third one is very significant, crusades. Mm-hmm. The worst of the Crusades being the Fourth Crusade, which was actually pitting Christian against Christian. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah. So there's just a series of changes and innovations that accompany this papal reformation that really starts with the excommunications of 1054. And just before I comment on the Crusades, because I think it's connected, we might also note that the assertions made by the papacy to justify this reformation and this assertion of supremacy over all other Christians enhances and elevates law and legalism in the West. And so you start to see documents like the notorious Donation of Constantine appears at this time. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, the first time this notorious document, later shown to be a total forgery, the first time it's employed by the papacy is in the excommunication of 1054, when Cardinal Humbert complains that the East is not doing things the way the Roman Pope is doing things, such as the East is not using the filioque, whereas the Pope of Rome now for a generation has been, and there are claims that the East has like deviated from the Roman standard, but that Roman standard is the deviation, not what was going on in the East. So it's really quite striking to see documents like this Donation of Constantine claiming to be a letter written by Emperor Constantine in the 4th century to the Pope of Rome, giving him authority over all the bishops and over all the rulers of the West. A total forgery, later shown to be so. No one accepts this Donation of Constantine any longer, but an example of the legalism that was needed now to justify these radical changes in the faith and in church life, these innovations. So a big change also, as you just brought up, Hank, is the introduction of religious violence on a scale never seen before in Christendom. And in fact, it's this, along with these other changes, that I take to justify the use of a term I use called the New Christendom. Volume 1, Age of Paradise, talks about Christendom, but now Volume 2, I have to talk about two Christendoms. The Old Christendom of the first millennium, which continues largely unchanged in the East, in the Orthodox East after the Great Schism, and the New Christendom, with very new features to it, that emerges from the papal reformation of the 11th century. One of those changes is the introduction of violence in the name of Christianity. There had been persecution of heretics in the past, East and West. In the East, for instance, there was a Paulician sect that was treated very brutally in earlier centuries by the empress and rulers of Byzantium because these Paulician heretics did not seem like reliable citizens of the empire. But in general, and there are some persecutions in the West as well, but in general, persecution is not an institutionalized feature of Christendom at all. It was only the state in the East that did it. But now what you find after the Great Schism is the introduction of papally sanctioned, papally ordered, not just authorized, but ordered crusades being fought in the name of Christianity against the purported enemies of the Roman Catholic Church. The first in line for these enemies, the first crusade, was launched against the Muslim Arabs. And this is interesting, and sometimes it's noted that when this first crusade is called at the end of the 1000s, so let's take note of that, that's about a generation after the Great Schism, when these crusades are ordered by Urban II, Pope Urban II, he was responding to a request by the Emperor of Byzantium for military support from the West against the invasions of especially the Turks. The Battle of Manzikert had occurred earlier in that century, and it was a devastating blow to the Byzantine Empire. And so there's hope that Christian, even now Roman Catholic, no longer in sacramental communion with the Orthodox, but Christians from the West can come from the Latin West and help the Greek East. And some people say, oh, well, so it was really the East that wanted this, but what they wanted was support against the Turks, not the Arabs. That's two totally different peoples. The Arabs have already been stopped as a menace. They're no longer expanding the way they had been in the first century or two of their expansion. So to launch a crusade against the Arabs in Jerusalem, with the target being Jerusalem, is really not what the Emperor of Byzantium was asking for and didn't benefit the Emperor of Byzantium. In fact, it had very negative effects on the power of the Byzantine state in the East. But that's the first crusade ordered by Pope Urban II, famously calling a council together and declaring that, as he put it, Deus vult, God wills it. God wills it. And what he did is he offered to those who went off, those Christian soldiers who went off from the Roman Catholic West to fight this crusade, he offered them the promise that if they fall on the battlefield, their sins not yet forgiven will be forgiven. It's an early form of indulgence, which comes to be part of Roman Catholic Christianity, such a problem for Protestant reformers in the 16th century. The indulgence system has its origins, it seems, in this papal call to arms in the name of Christendom.
Just to elaborate on that point, so what you're saying happened then is the popes were offering a way to get out of purgatory, which we can talk about later on as well, but I mean, it's a get out of jail free card, essentially.
Yeah. Yeah. Purgatory has not yet been adopted as a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. So this had to do more with just the penitential system and piety of the West than a formal dogmatic conviction about a place called purgatory that one enters into and endures until they can enter heaven. That will get elaborated with time. But yes, this is the, in many ways, historians see this as an important moment when indulgences begin to be offered by the office of the Pope of Rome. Eventually, only the Pope of Rome can offer these indulgences. That's another element in that papal supremacy model of assigning to that office, the Pope of Rome, this vast authority. But you could not fight a crusade without the papal mandate, the call, the papal bull calling for a crusade. And so the first crusade is launched, then there's a second crusade, a third crusade, waves of wars fought in the name of Christianity against the Arab Muslims of the East. Some of them successful for a short time, some of them a total failure, all of them in the end a failure to change the geopolitics of the Levant, the East there, the Near East. And as you noted, eventually the Crusades are even directed against Orthodox Christians. And in the West, heretics. There's a horrendous crusade called the Albigensian Crusade that results in hundreds of thousands of people being killed as heretics in the West. We could talk about that if you want. But since you mentioned the Fourth Crusade in 1204, Pope Innocent III, one of the most important popes, you mentioned a little while back the title Vicar of Christ. By now, this is like the early 1200s, the papacy is asserting its authority with the title vicar or stand-in agent, you might say, of Jesus Christ. This gets us back to, from an Orthodox point of view, the problem of the filioque. If the Holy Spirit is not everywhere present and filling all things, as one of our Orthodox hymns has always had it, and that every bishop is filled with the Holy Spirit's presence and every parish church is filled completely at the Eucharistic assembly by the Holy Spirit, but rather the Spirit is contingent on the emplacement of a pope with supreme authority over that ecclesiastical body. If you don't have a pope at the very top, a vicar of Christ, you can't have a full church. And so the papacy becomes, in connection with this idea that the Spirit proceeds from Christ, so also ecclesiastical authority and legitimacy, sacramental grace, things like this, all emanate from the person of the Pope of Rome because of the papal reformation and papal supremacy. Innocent III calls it the Vicar of Christ. And so it's the same Innocent III who launches the Fourth Crusade. And that crusade ultimately attacks and sacks Constantinople. Now, I want to say about Innocent III, he foresaw this possibility. He did not want that to happen. So people should not think, oh, the Pope launched a crusade against the Orthodox. Pope Innocent III made it clear at the beginning of this crusade, when he called it, that his armies, largely under the influence of Venice, which had its own vendetta against Constantinople because there had been riots in Constantinople years earlier in which a lot of Venetians were massacred in these riots because Constantinople was becoming increasingly restive about the Venetian kind of colony that was there. Well, Innocent III, Pope, launches the crusade stating you must not attack Christian lands. Well, he should have known better because that's exactly what this crusade did right from the start. And then eventually they made it to Constantinople and conquered Constantinople, the greatest Christian city in the world, and sacked it. I mean, just ripped it to pieces, burned parts of it down, raped its women, stole its treasures, and a great deal of the relics that one can find littered throughout the West today. A lot of those relics came from Constantinople and the sack of it in 1204. The famous horses in Venice, they came from Constantinople and many other things as well. It's very interesting also that Pope Innocent III had threatened excommunication if any of the Christian crusaders attack other Christians like the Orthodox. But when they did this, he didn't excommunicate them. And when they elected, they overthrew the Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople and elected a Latin Roman Catholic replacement, Pope Innocent III accepted this person. In other words, if he was to follow through on that ban on attacking Christians, he would have said, get out of there as fast as you can. I'm not going to support this one bit, put the Greeks back in power and so forth. He didn't. He took full advantage of that. And from that day forward, there was a nominal crusading order devoted to the conquest and reconquest and possession of Constantinople in the name of the papacy, only dissolved in, I think, the 1960s or something like that, all the way until modern times. So this just devastates the relationship between East and West and brings that great schism that that was kind of marked by sacramental disunion in 1054 brings that to completion. And after 1204, there's no real hope of restoring communion between East and West, certainly not on Western standards.
Just a side note to all of this, maybe you can comment on the distinction between Islam and Christianity. Islam, part of its DNA is it advances by sword. The DNA of Christianity is it always advances by word. So when secularists criticize Christianity for the Crusades, they're not criticizing authentic Christianity. At least they broad brush it, but in essence, authentic Christianity never in its DNA has the idea of advancing by sword. It's always by word. Now, there's another, I don't know how you go about clarifying all of this succinctly, but I mean, you got another aspect of this, and that's the idea of just war theory and the difference between what the state is supposed to do and, you know, protect its borders, the significance of, let's say, during World War II, stopping nationalism and Hitlerism and the Ubermensch and all of that. So wars seem necessary, but from a Christian perspective, they're verboten. It has to be advanced by word and not by sword.
Yeah. Yeah. The New Testament does not submit itself to worldly logic, you know, necessary in the sense of defending one's homeland and such. That's why Jesus tells us, turn the other cheek. And it's clear that the gospel does not authorize violence for the purpose of conversion. It's doubtful it authorizes violence even in self-defense, although defending one's family, I mean, I can say as a husband and a father of five, I would fight to defend my family for sure. If someone broke into my house or something like this, I would certainly fight to defend my family. But that's like a decision I make as a man living in the world, not as a Christian as such. And of course, the greatest Christians are the martyrs who went to their death voluntarily. Yes, this thing, you know, it's interesting, Hank. I had many thoughts in mind as I wrote these books about our modern secular culture. But one of them is this libel against Christianity, or let's call it against Christendom. And by the way, I'll say this more than once. I think I've said it already in our interviews, and I know I'll be saying it when we talk about the Age of Utopia. My books are written with the intention of telling the history of a culture, a civilization with a supporting culture, more than the history of the church or the history of a religion called Christianity. For the first 1,500 years, Christendom is overwhelmingly influenced by explicitly Christian forces. So it is a church history, inevitably. But my real goal is to understand the values, the beliefs and values that make this civilization we call the West tick. And one of the values that is claimed by modern secularists is the value of violence, religious violence. And so to your point a moment ago, this libel that Christianity produced the Crusades. And so, like, how do you explain that? Like, why is Christianity better than Islam? Because it too has all these horribly violent wars it fights. Well, as you just noted, Hank, Christianity did not fight any Crusades for 1,000 years. Islam started off fighting those wars. That's how Islam spread. That's Muhammad himself was a warlord and a man of war. His followers certainly were. Christianity for 1,000 years did not justify violence. As a matter of fact, Orthodox today are still bound by canons that say if a man commits a murder, killing, even in a defensive war, he's to be excommunicated from the sacraments for a time anyway. Fighting wars was a cause of damnation. But what happens as a result of the Papal Reformation and the Crusades that grew out of it was that warfare becomes a source of salvation, just the opposite. And that's a unique thing, an innovation that we should really be ready to challenge anyone who says, oh, you know, Christianity produced the Crusades. No, a Western Christianity produced the Crusades. The Great Schism produced the Crusades. The original church for 1,000 years did not fight Crusades. Furthermore, to that point, the institutional violence of the Inquisition, also a favorite for secularists in hurling, you know, attacks on historical Christianity or Christendom. The Papal Inquisition was just that, the papal inquisition. It was introduced after that Albigensian crusade as a permanent institution to monitor and police belief in the West, and also belongs to the period after the Great Division. So, and the Spanish Inquisition, just more of the same. So it was not inherent to Christianity or even to Christendom, a civilization with a supporting culture that directs its members toward the heavenly transformation of the world. Even Christendom did not have these institutional forms of religious violence originally and for 1,000 years and more. I think that's a very important point to make.
So we've talked about clericalism, celibacy, and the Crusades. I want to talk about some more papal innovations, one of which was alluded to earlier in our conversation, and that is purgatory. Talk about the birth of purgatory and the implications of a place that you go to after death that is far more excruciating than anything you can experience on earth.
Yeah, this becomes an inherent part of what I call in the books the anthropological pessimism of the West after the Great Schism. Before that Great Schism, that Great Division, the West had a much more affirmative culture, a much more affirmative anthropology and cosmology, understanding of how the world, what the world is, much more optimistic about the human condition here. Eastern fathers were, you know, so well known for their affirmative attitude toward the human being as being capable of deification, the ultimate model of salvation in the East. Whereas in the West, there was a different kind of tendency, especially under the influence of the comparatively pessimistic anthropology of Augustine. But by the time you get to the Great Division and beyond, there has been cultivated in the West an understanding that one must be punished for their sins after they die, before they can enter heaven. Now, as a theological opinion, this is not all that remarkable. There were expressions of it before the Great Division. For instance, Pope Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, the Pope of Rome, who's an Orthodox saint, but he's also, of course, a Roman Catholic saint. He wrote works in which he revealed an understanding of some kind of purgatorial process that follows death. What follows death is a great mystery, I think. That's my take on it. A great mystery. And there were efforts by theologians and ascetical fathers, you know, in monasteries and so forth, to penetrate that mystery somewhat, to understand it. And purgatory was a theological opinion about what happens, that some kind of purgation, some kind of elimination of the effects of one's sins during their life in this world occurs after they die, before they enter heaven. But what happens in the Roman Catholic Church is, A, it becomes dogmatized. It's no longer a theological opinion that one or another theologian can hold or a monk can reflect on. But now it's a mandatory requirement that this is Christianity, that Christianity, just like Christianity believes that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that Jesus has two natures, divine and human, also that there is a process called purgatory by which one is, as you said, subjected to excruciating punishment for their sins before they can enter paradise. It is dogmatized only after the Great Schism and becomes an essential part of Roman Catholic piety by that time, by about the 1100s. There's a different studies of its origins, but there's some really good ones. I cite them in my book, Age of Division, about the origins of this as a dogmatic conviction in Roman Catholic Christianity. And around then, this conviction is, or part of it is the conviction that the human being cannot experience paradise, cannot experience the transformational grace and deification of union with God until they're purged of their sins, which by various accounts could take thousands of earth years to endure before they could possibly enter heaven. This is all famously put into poetic form by Dante in the second of his three volumes, The Divine Comedy, the one called Purgatory. And what Dante does, more than some others of his time, is he shows that there's a kind of a affirmation of this punishment because everyone knows that the punishment brings about a step closer to paradise. And so there's a hope in this punishment. That's not like the punishment of hell, where people have no hope. But other expressions of purgatory from this period, known usually called the Middle Ages, I don't use the term myself, is the work called The Purgatory of St. Patrick, which tells the story of a knight who goes off to an island in Ireland to a hole in the earth that takes him into the depths of purgatory. And there he endures hell-like suffering and agony, and even more importantly, observes other people going through hell-like agony to be purged of their sins so that they can enter paradise. He comes back and he tells the story, and it's kind of a, you know, in some ways it's kind of like a moral story, but it's also a kind of an adventure, you might say, a spiritual adventure. But that's the image of purgatory, that there's a lot of horrendous stuff waiting for the human being on the other side of death. Whereas original Christianity, Hank, I mean, certainly the way I presented in Age of Paradise, is that this life is already an experience of paradise, already an experience of the joy of eternal life. The divine liturgy and the Mass being the sacramental center for this, communion with God and the beauty of the temple, the iconography, the hymnography, everything is designed to fill one with joy at the experience that heaven has come to earth, that within the sacramental life of the Christian church, Christians experience the grace of paradise, that it's not something to be delayed by a process called purgatory, maybe by thousands of years by earthly standards. Of course, what exactly is a year? Once you die, you're no longer bound by that. But this really begins to choke out what's left of that paradisiacal culture of the first millennium, this doctrine of purgatory.
I want to follow up on that a little bit, but you said something just a moment ago. You said, I don't like to use the term medieval. I want you to explain why. You don't want to use medieval as a dividing point between ancient and modern.
Yeah, there are two reasons, I think, that I would say there. One, I'm an Orthodox Christian, and the Orthodox Church never went through a Middle Ages. A Middle Ages is understood as a term, historical period, that is uniquely and exclusively a Western rather than Eastern, a Roman Catholic rather than Orthodox term for the history of Christendom. And for the Westerner, it defines the period from the fall of the sack of Rome to the barbarian armies that come in the 400s and rule from the 500s forward in the West, all the way until the Renaissance. It's a period, like the term itself, Middle Ages. Secondly, is introduced only in modern times by secular-minded people, the so-called Enlightenment. Another term, we won't go into this now, but I don't use that term either. But the so-called Enlightenment, as a Christian, I just can't accept, you know, a name Enlightenment for a movement that basically was being driven by people who had apostatized from Christianity and said Christianity is darkness rather than light.
I can't. Benightenment.
Benightenment is what I call it, yeah. But, you know, so what happens in the modern times is these secular-minded people who have no respect or little respect for Christianity and its influence on our civilization, the West, they want to secularize the West. They want to eliminate Christianity from it. And so they break the history of the West into three periods. It's the classical pagan period, Greece and Rome especially, and then it's the Christian period, from, they would say, maybe the conversion of Constantine and the creation of a Christian empire, all the way up until the Renaissance, when a rebirth, that's what Renaissance means, a rebirth of the classical pagan culture of the pre-Christian period of the West occurs. And so this comes in the middle. And things that come in the middle are, by definition, not very valuable or meaningful. It's like you endure them until you get to the good modern period. So you get ancient, medieval, modern, which means pagan, Christian, secular. And that whole structure of thinking about our civilization, the West, is what has to go, as far as I'm concerned. As an Orthodox historian, this is what my books are designed to do, is to help us reach a point where we can just throw that out. Like, that's not useful. That's always been working against us, like so many of the other things we've been talking about here. The idea, for instance, that Christianity is inherently violent. Well, that's being used against us, but it's not true.
Yeah, getting back to purgatory then, purgatory is used in all kinds of nefarious ways, it seems to me. I mean, when you get close to the Protestant Reformation, you have Tetzel, as soon as the coin and the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So it becomes a way of merchandising the gospel, a way of building St. Peter's Basilica. Also, there are outrageous claims being made, like we have a hair from the beard of Jesus. If you venerate that, you can eliminate about approximately 2 million years of purgatory. I think it's 1,902,202 years.
Yeah, I mean, and of course, no Roman Catholic today would approve of this kind of weirdness. I mean, that really belongs to a religion that no Roman Catholic would accept today. I mean, I don't think any Roman Catholic would. I shouldn't speak for Roman Catholics. I'm not one. But I mean, I want to show respect to our Roman Catholic friends who might be listening, or even if they're not listening, you know, outrageous claims like that. You know, Roman Catholics today would probably, a lot of them, think the Crusades were not a good idea. They would also be critical of some of the other things we've talked about. But the fact is, as you say, Hank, the whole purgatorial dogma did, in fact, support a culture. And that's my point. Remember, my goal is cultural history more than like doctrinal history. It supported a culture that was very, on the one hand, pessimistic, as we've talked about the prospect of experiencing paradise, even in this age, let alone beyond it. And then also, it had the effect of creating the system of indulgences, which further legalized the Western piety. So that now the goal, as you said, was to have this merchandising of the gospel, this exchange kind of relationship with your parish priest, where you go in and you make a confession. The pressures now, the piety is forming in such a way as that confession, repentance, does not bring about a transformation, a heavenly transformation of life in this world. It brings about an exchange where I make a confession and I obtain from that confession a reduction of my time in purgatory or an escape from hell, something like that. And so what you get then is this culture growing around relics, growing around indulgences and the acquisition of indulgences, growing around pilgrimages to holy places, which formerly in the first millennium in the West were seen as shrines, were seen as a paradise on earth, where the laws of this world, and especially the darkness and brokenness of this world, is overcome by the grace of heaven. Now pilgrimages to those sites is understood simply as like the fulfillment of a given penance given by your parish priest, whose absolution now becomes very legalistically understood, rather than the inner man being transformed by, like the prodigal son returning to his father and being welcomed by his father in the gospel. It's now the prodigal son realizes he's in trouble and he'll go and he'll confess and fulfill his penance in order to like be good, but not that wonderful inner transformation that Christianity offers to us through real sacramental repentance.
There's so many things I want to press in this area, but perhaps best to move on at this juncture in the podcast. But one of the innovations of, I don't know where this fits in, maybe you can parse this for us, but one of the innovations was unleavened bread. What's the significance of that as opposed to leavened bread? This seems to have a lot of implications that bubble out of the surface.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned the filioque earlier as being like the chief doctrine that separated East and West, a doctrine which also had a creedal element to it, but also causing estrangement between the two halves of Christendom before the Great Schism and then beyond, is the question of the Eucharistic bread. So our earliest records make it abundantly clear that Christians from the beginning were using leavened bread for the Eucharist. They were not using unleavened bread as the Passover meal was offered. The Christian Eucharist is the transformation of the Passover. Christ's Pascha, his passion and resurrection, is the fulfillment, not a repetition of, but a fulfillment and transformation of everything the Jews had been trained to do around the Passover every year throughout their long liturgical history. And by the way, Old Testament Judaism was very liturgical, and Christ just affirmed all of that by timing his Passover, his Pascha in Greek, in connection with the Jewish Passover. So it was leavened, not unleavened bread that was being used. There's no question about this, as I understand it anyway. And that leavened bread meant something. It wasn't just a repetition. Some Protestants today see the Eucharist as really just a historical reenactment of the Passover, where Jesus gathered his disciples together. That's just a reenactment of that. It's not just a reenactment or an historical remembering of it. It's a transformational act that brings us into a communion with Christ and his heavenly kingdom, which is not of this world. It's not of this age. And so leavened bread, normal leavened bread with yeast, had always been used as a symbol of that transformation. The bread is transformed by the leaven that works within it. The bread rises the way Christ rose from the dead. And the Orthodox today, and for a long time, have stamped the Eucharistic loaf with a Greek statement, Jesus Christ the victor, Jesus Christ the victor, to emphasize that the Eucharistic bread is the body and blood of Christ and a symbol of victory over death. So it was always this way. But the Franks, again, began to alter this. Just as it was the Franks who had introduced the filioque, so it appears, and the historical record, as I understand it, is not really rich and thorough for us to really know what happened. But the earliest record, if I'm not mistaken, the earliest record we have of unleavened bread being used belongs to the period of the Franks around Charlemagne's court. If I'm not mistaken, it's Alcuin, who was the famous British scholar who was recruited to come to Charlemagne's court and who played such a role in a lot of Charlemagne's kind of reforms of the liturgy and so forth. We're talking about the 800s here, the 800s, that important century. Charlemagne is crowned by the Pope of Rome in 800, so that's a nice little kind of landmark for us to use historically. So that's when we see that unleavened bread starts to be used. A couple of centuries later, it's being used widely in the West, and it's identified by the Greeks of the East as being one of yet another problem, in addition to the filioque, that represents an innovation by Western Christians that is an innovation that should not be adopted. Nicetas Stathatis was a theologian in Constantinople when Cardinal Humbert came to the city in 1054, and he had argued strongly against the use of unleavened bread, exactly on the basis that this is a symbol of our resurrection and renewal, the new creation that the Eucharist brings about in a communicant.
Yeah, so there's something else that I want to discuss in relationship to all of this. If the Eucharist is leavened, you don't have this unnatural bifurcation between clergy and laity. The laity can be involved in the Eucharistic event. Is that a fair assessment?
Well, I mean, yes, in principle, of course, both would be available to the laity in East and West. In practice, what happens is the Eucharistic communion becomes rare, both in the East and in the West, around the piety of the awesome character of Eucharistic communion. There's such an emphasis upon the majesty of God and coming into contact with the divine at the Western Mass or the Eastern Divine Liturgy that a lot of laity, you know, commune only infrequently in the Eucharist. But those who would like to receive the Eucharist with time are barred from the consecrated blood of Christ in the West and admitted only to the consecrated wafer, unleavened bread, in the West. In the East, that's not even a possibility because early on in the East, the leavened bread is cut up into small particles and then added to the consecrated blood in the chalice, the consecrated wine, now the blood of Christ in the chalice. And so with a spoon, the Orthodox priest communes the laity this way so that they receive both the body and the blood. So is that what you're asking about?
Yeah, sort of. I was just thinking about the participatory aspect of the laity in the production or the Eucharistic event itself, where they're baking the bread.
And preparing the bread.
Yeah.
And preparing the bread. Well, that's a good point, Hank, too. In the West, the conversion or innovation of unleavened wafers means that this now becomes a specialty of like a monastery or something like that. Whereas formerly, people had brought bread from their home. They had brought bread that would then be selected to be used at the communion in the East as well. Of course, that is on the decline, just as frequent communions on the decline after the 11th century.
Yeah, what I really want to get at here, though, is when you get to the 16th century, you have the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestant Reformation carries forth some of the principles and practices of the Roman Catholic Church that they seem to be willing to rebut. So, for example, they're bringing forth the filioque that's used in Protestantism, just as it's used within Roman Catholicism. You also have the very thing that we're just talking about, leavened bread and unleavened bread. The Protestants continue on with unleavened bread, whereas the Orthodox continue with the practice, which was, as you point out, historically mandated or certainly prevalent with leavened bread. And there's all kinds of symbolism there as well, right? If you're using unleavened bread, you're sort of sticking with the type as opposed to the antitype that fulfills it, something that you already alluded to.
Yeah. I mean, the Protestant Reformation, of course, in my book, we will want to talk more about this, Age of Division, is really a continuation of the reformational Christianity that originates in the papal reformation of the 11th century. And so it's not a surprise to an Orthodox Christian like myself to see that it's really the other side of the same coin, that it shares a real common similarity to Roman Catholicism. Protestants, especially extreme Protestants, like to think, you know, absolutely not, you know, not papal, not Roman Catholic, and probably vice versa. But there's really a lot in common there. One historian of modern piety of the West pointed out that with all of the anthropologically negative or pessimistic features of Roman Catholicism throughout the so-called Middle Ages, flagellation, a lot of attention to God's wrath and the despicable character of the human being, Protestantism, especially Lutheran and Calvinist or Reformed Protestantism, went even further in that kind of pessimism. And it's a really interesting book to read if one wants to take the time to do so, to see how negative Luther and Calvin and other important reformers were about the human condition. And I think it's connected to things like the filioque and the Eucharistic bread as it's used, not directly because these things by themselves seem kind of abstract as we think about them today, but they were all part of a piety that had really lost its anchor in the first millennium.
Yeah, so in volume two, you talk about the Protestant Reformation, at least you're giving us a precursor to it. And I should say you're dealing with it actually pretty comprehensively. And you talk about the innovations that continue on in the Protestant Reformation. Some of those innovations are innovations that are completely different from Roman Catholicism. For example, the innovation that Luther had of faith alone. Can you find any warrant scripturally for the idea or the dictum of faith alone, either in tradition, not as a necessarily a complementary source of faith, but a right way of understanding the faith, and scripture itself, which seems to me would militate against the idea. If you have sola scriptura, and that's one of the innovations, then it's hard for me to understand how you come up with the doctrine of faith alone.
Yeah, I agree with you, Hank. It's hard for me. If I were just to be given the New Testament, I would not be able to come up with those doctrines. And that's the point. Those doctrines had their origin in a reformational movement. And the reformational movement for Luther and others was a reform or rejection of Roman Catholicism circa 1500. The Roman Catholicism in which St. Peter's Basilica would be rebuilt and decked out with all sorts of marble and glorious kind of materials, so expensive that it required the sale of indulgences by Tetzel, as you noted earlier, near Martin Luther's parish church in Wittenberg, and peasants coming from those purchases of indulgences to scandalize him. And so he and others were in reaction mode against Roman Catholicism. So much of our modern culture, shaped by Protestantism, is the result of a reaction, an extremely strong reaction against Roman Catholicism, circa 1500, or put differently, Roman Catholicism 500 years, half a millennium after it formed itself, breaking away from Orthodoxy. So we Orthodox, for instance, look at the Protestant Reformation. It's kind of like there's so many issues and driving concerns that are simply not, you know, ours at all. Like the concern about papal supremacy, you know, the concern about purgatory as a doctrine, the controversy about selling indulgences, the controversy about a required mandatory celibacy for the priesthood, a requirement that the liturgy be only in Latin rather than the vernacular. These are not our issues. They were not our issues in 1000, and they weren't our issues in 1500 either. But for 500 years from the Great Schism of 1054 until the Protestant Reformation, they had become issues in Western Christendom, in that new Christendom. And so much of the reading of the New Testament and the invention of doctrines like sola scriptura and sola fide, faith alone, these are just simply an expression of reaction. So, I mean, as you know better than I do, because you know the Bible so well, the scriptures so well, the New Testament nowhere says we are saved by faith alone. Paul, when he writes Galatians or Romans, where he really emphasizes the importance of faith and not works, he says we are saved by faith and not by works of the law, right? In other words, of the Old Testament covenant, that in Christ, who is a perfection of the law, we by faith have salvation in him. We participate in his holiness, his perfection, his law-abiding perfection. At least that's how I understand it. When it comes to something like sola scriptura, as you know also very well, the New Testament teaches that there's no such thing as sola scriptura. Paul says in, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, or am I thinking about 2 Thessalonians, you can help me, hold fast to those traditions that I've given you, whether in writing or by word of mouth. So there's a lot of the faith of Christianity communicated by people like apostles like Paul that are not written down, and that were part of the church's tradition from the beginning, paradosis in Greek, that which is handed down, traditio in Latin, that which is handed down. Indeed, the New Testament was written a generation after Pentecost. We're told in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the faith of the church, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. That was there intact, and it didn't change, right? And so that was there for a generation. There was no scripture during this time. So if only scripture has authority, then what were those Christians living by in that first generation? The New Testament does not have a table of contents. Nowhere are you going to find in your Bible a table of contents. There's no internal table of contents to the New Testament. And though 27 books that make it up are 27 in number, not 26 or 28, because within the tradition of the church, certain bishops at a later date looked back and said, these are canonical, and those, Gospel of Thomas and others, are not canonical. And so we have a New Testament, something the early Christians never even talked about. Irenaeus, is it, writes about the memoirs of the apostles that are read at the assembly on Sundays. Or no, it's Justin. I think it might be Justin Martyr who says this. But one of the second century early fathers says, and then at the assembly on Sunday, we read the memoirs of the apostles. What he meant was the gospel books, but they weren't called that back then. They're just known as that which the apostles had handed down as memoirs. So there's no place for sola scriptura and sola fide in original Christianity in the New Testament. But because of the impossible situation that Luther, Calvin, and other zealous Christians living within the Roman Catholic Church circa 1500 found themselves, they invented these traditions as instruments, even weapons, to use against their Roman Catholic adversaries.
You just mentioned Calvin, and you also spoke about a pessimistic anthropology. And I suppose Calvin would have the most pessimistic anthropology you could possibly imagine with the innovation of total depravity.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh boy, yeah. I mean, that really brings this anthropological pessimism to its highest point, although you could say that it was Calvinist preachers like Jonathan Edwards in the United States, who in the early 1700s is kind of the heir to Puritanism, which is a form of Calvinism, wrote his famous and oft-quoted sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where God holds the human race, sinful as it is, over a fire like one would hold a spider and then getting ready to drop it into the fire of hell. This is a very pessimistic, grim vision of the human condition in Christ. And Calvin, of course, was totally against icons, those wonderful and beautiful proclamations of the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely that Jesus is both divine and human with two eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and that his saints abide in him and the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. He was totally against icons. He was against the sacraments beyond baptism and the Eucharist. Again, trying to limit and eliminate the sacramental life that the church had always experienced and which had been the anchor for a paradisiacal culture. And so there's no question Calvin laid down the groundwork for a secularization of the West because of this extreme hostility he had toward anything that just even sniffed of Roman Catholic superstition.
Yeah, it's worth talking about how the Protestants actually unleashed a wave of iconoclasm as had not been seen since the days of Emperor Leo III. There's a part in the book where you talk about the Protestant children dancing in the streets, singing songs about liberation from the worship of a baked God, talking about the Eucharist, a false God who's said to be present among his people in the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. You talk about the icon storm or the Bilderstrom, I'm Dutch, that took place in Holland in 1566, where the crowds of people inspired by Calvinist preaching swarmed across the countryside, through the town, smashing stained glass windows and toppling statues. Kind of reminds us what happened here in America with the toppling of statues and the vandalism that took place. But talk about this incredible iconoclasm that resurfaces again in Protestantism.
Yeah. Again, it can be understood, I think, Hank, largely in its context. The Roman Catholic Church by this time had so much of a surplus of statues and relics. You mentioned the beard of Jesus relic and other stuff. You know, Martin Luther's Saxony, where Wittenberg was located, its king would call together every All Saints' Day, November 1st, hence the Protestant Reformation, the 95 Theses being presented on October 31st. Call together all the relics that he had in his reliquary. And there's like remnants of the burning bush, and there's the Virgin, you know, particles of what the Virgin Mary had, and all this kind of stuff, you know. And it just provokes a reaction. Mark Twain, I think, in our own country, in a much more secular time, said there are enough relics of the true cross to shingle a house with. In other words, a multiplication of all this stuff that all much of which was no doubt spurious. And so also with iconography and statuary, much of it not really within the piety of the Orthodox Church or the first millennium. I think, for instance, about some of the intense scenes of suffering of Jesus on the cross, the Isenheim altarpiece being the most, you know, astonishing example. It's just the brutalization of the human image in that painting. And I think that was part of this Bildungssturm, the reaction against all of that stuff that represented Roman Catholicism to these extreme Calvinist Protestants.
You caused me, as a result of reading your book, to watch a movie called The Last Valley. This is an old movie, 1971, in which you have the character of a war-weary captain played by Michael Caine. By the way, the way he acts in that movie reminds me of Dirty Rotten Scoundrels, but we won't talk about that. But anyway, Michael Caine is asked about the God of whom all the West is currently fighting. And he says memorably, "Don't talk to me of God. We killed God at Magdeburg." So the reason I bring this up is I want you to talk a little bit about the significance of the 30-Year War. This war between Protestants and Roman Catholics that end up becoming a pretext for the secularist to say, you know what, this whole idea of Christianity doesn't lead to utopia. So then they find a secular humanist road to utopia.
Yeah, exactly. And that's my argument in Age of Division, is that the reformational Christianity born of the 11th century papal reformation was, and which severed the connection, the sacramental but also cultural connection between the West and the East, that this very reformational Christianity culminated in the absolutely, you know, unspeakable atrocities and death of the 30 Years' War and the wars of Western religion generally. And here again, I try to make a kind of a challenge to what Western scholarship often uses as kind of conventional terms for these things. For instance, Western scholarship often talks about the wars of religion, the wars of religion, by which is meant like the wars between Roman Catholics and Protestants at the time of the Reformation. Well, these are not wars of religion as such, or of Christianity as such. They're wars of Western Christianity, because the Orthodox play no role in this. And that tradition of religious violence was not, as we've already reviewed, was not part of first millennium Christendom, and it was not really part of Eastern Christendom beyond the first millennium in Byzantium or Russia or other places where Orthodoxy took hold. But the 30 Years' War, which lasted from 1618 to 1648, was the culmination of a series of wars fought around the question of the Reformation. And it killed so many people. Only World War I would kill more people historically, and of course, World War II, and we'll see what happens next. But it was just an absolutely horrendous experience. And these people are killing each other. I mean, there are all sorts of forces at play, right? Big wars are fought for more than just one single reason. So like the wars are being fought for, you know, dynastic, you know, competition and geopolitical interest and economic advance. All that stuff is part of it. But it was all justified ultimately, as you know, as Michael Caine's comment suggested, by Western Christianity's claim, Roman Catholic Protestant Christians' claims. And when it's all over and the death toll is obvious to everyone, it leaves such a bad taste in thinking intellectually minded people's mouths. So much killing in the name of the God of love, which is what Christianity is. And so many people who grew up in the late 1700s in the aftermath of the 30 Years' War grew up with a sense like, why? Why would we want to center our civilization on Christianity as we know it, here in the West anyway? And so, like, again, one might have, you know, a really clever, historically minded intellectual might have said, hey, what about that other Christianity of the Orthodox? Like, I notice there are no wars in their history, really great, tremendous wars. Now, there are wars. Bulgarians fought a war against the Byzantine Empire for a time. And of course, today, horribly, there's this war between Orthodox Ukrainians and Orthodox Russians going on as we speak. So this does happen, and Orthodox are no better than anyone else in terms of, you know,
sin impregnates everything.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But the Western scholars, intellectuals, and such who lived in the aftermath of the 30 Years' War, they lost confidence in a Christendom grounded in Christianity and believed that the only hope, and this will take us into their next talk about the Age of Utopia, the only hope is the seculum, which is a technical term in Latin that means this age, not an age that's filled with the presence of God, with the eschatological end of all God's creation, the cosmos, but an age that's just isolated on its own terms, a world, a cosmos that is not transformed by heaven, but transformed to make itself better on its own terms, the seculum. And so it was these people, Voltaire, for instance, who was growing up in the late 17th century, he had in time, he was related, like a lot of people in my generation read, you know, were really conscious of the Second World War as like the big epic event of our civilization. Well, for him, it was the 30 Years' War. And he and others just lost confidence and said, you know what, Christianity is not something we should place as the foundation of our culture. It should be human reason without any reference to heavenly transcendent principles or experiences. And so they, you know, these deists, as they came to be known, claim there's a God Sure, there's a God, can't deny that, but he has nothing to do with this world. He does not penetrate this world. He does not fill this world. He does not transform the world with the presence of his heavenly kingdom in the life of the church. And therefore, we are free to just make the world the way we want it to. And God doesn't care. That's what Voltaire said in his novel, The Candide, for instance.
Yeah, so in the old Christendom, you have a paradisical transformation of the cosmos as the imperative. I mean, that's what we get to experience in the church. In the liturgical, sacramental nature of the church, you enter the church, and it's a way of getting back to the garden. It's a way of partaking of the Eucharistic bounty. And now you have a transformation that takes place, which is a pseudo transformation of the world that can never really transform the world at all. You find this in the age of utopia, as you say, where secular humanism tries to drive towards the destiny of a utopia, but it ends up being just as bankrupt. I mean, you see that not only in the Renaissance, but you see that in what you call the Benightment. It ends up in a dead end. It ends up in wars that you can't possibly imagine at this particular juncture in history that kill many, many more people in the name of secular humanism, in the name of nationalism and individualism and socialism than Christian wars ever attempted or committed in terms of atrocities.
Yes. That's the tragedy of the West, is that having lost contact with the East, having forgotten the first millennium record of her existence, stumbled forward from the 11th century Great Division, and throughout the period, the 500 years I cover in the book we're talking about today, it comes to the conclusion that there's no reason to try to retain Christianity as the basis for the West. And that opens the door to secular humanism and the age of utopia that follows.
Do you have a little bit of a summation of the Renaissance, the rebirth, as you correctly indicated, Renaissance means?
Yeah, well, okay, and we'll talk about this in our next talk because I have a couple chapters on the Renaissance.
But you do have a prologue into it in the second volume.
Yeah, but even a couple chapters, we'll talk about what the Renaissance was, Petrarch and as the father of humanism and stuff like that. But I do talk about it at the end of this book, kind of in the epilogue, I talk about what's next. And yeah, exactly to your point, Hank, the Renaissance and secular humanism was a reaction, just like Protestantism was a reaction against Roman Catholicism. Secular humanism was a reaction against the anthropological pessimism that emerges in the West after the Great Division and is expressed in all these things we've been talking about, a penitential piety centered upon a legalistic understanding of forgiveness rather than a transformational understanding of sacramental communion with Christ, understanding of salvation as escape from punishment rather than participation in paradise, participation in divinity. The iconography that follows the Great Division being an emphasis upon the horrific suffering of Christ on the cross, the stavrocentric art of the West, compared to the metamorphocentric, the transformation-centered art of the first millennium. This created such a grim, grim image of human life in this world that people like Petrarch, the so-called father of humanism, turned to the seculum, turned away from a transformed world to a world untransformed, spiritually untransformed, for relief in order to fulfill this transformational imperative that I've talked about. Pope Innocent III, in his time, just before he became pope, again, he was pope around the year 1200, Pope Innocent III wrote a book called The Misery of the Human Condition. And I talk about that at the opening of Age of Utopia as the precedent, the miserable, pessimistic precedent that Petrarch and others during the Renaissance were working against as they launched bravely into a new culture, one that was spiritually untransformed and secular.
As we ramp this up, basically what we've covered so far is the paradisical transformation of the cosmos that was inherent or characteristic of the first 1,000 years. And then we've talked about the Papal Reformation from the 11th century to the 16th century. And then the Protestant Reformation, we've touched on that, some of the innovations that continue on, some of the innovations that were characteristic of Roman Catholicism, and then new innovations, and then subtractions as well that happened within Protestantism, the subtraction of the liturgical sacramental life of the church, the changing of how sacraments were viewed, baptism, Eucharist, no longer what God does in the believer, but rather what the believer does for God, in essence. It turns it on its head. But I want you to mention, as we close this podcast, as we covered all this territory, what Alexander Schmemann meant when he called secularism the stepchild of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess it's what in the epilogue, I think, is it that I quote Schmemann on that point.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I think that what he was doing is he was living in the 50s and 60s, lived through the 70s and into the early 80s, as a theologian, as an Orthodox theologian, and one whose background was of displaced Russian Orthodox before the revolution in Russia, passing through the West, namely Paris, and then on the way finally to New York in the United States. And what Schmemann was trying to do was to recover what he considered to be an authentic liturgical experience, especially as an Orthodox Christian among Orthodox Christians. But a lot of non-Orthodox have really been impressed by and influenced by Schmemann's books, like, you know, For the Life of the World, his most famous book. And he's not alone, because there's a lot of liturgical revival and interest in the mid-20th century among Roman Catholics especially, but also Protestants. And what Schmemann said about this, because he's very intellectually minded, was that secularism is the outcome of an incorrect Christianity, a Christianity that separates artificially the world from the kingdom of heaven. And that's kind of, in some ways, a launching point for my whole book series, is that that was not original Christianity. Original Christianity proclaims, beginning with the New Testament, that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world, that we human beings here have no abiding city, that we look for the city to come, namely Christ's eternal kingdom. But nevertheless, I always tell my catechumens in Orthodoxy, there's always a nevertheless principle. Nevertheless, even though the kingdom of heaven, paradise, is not of this world, because God became human in Jesus Christ, because the incarnation is real and lived out by the church, especially sacramentally in the form of worship, transforming the world around it, transforming marriages so that husband and wife love each other sacrificially rather than egotistically, governments that are affected by Christianity can pass good laws in the name of Christianity. Constantine did some of this. Nevertheless, even though the kingdom of heaven is not of this world, the kingdom of heaven has come into this world. And that we, if we repent, as Jesus says in the first words of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, might add, you know, in brackets, to this world, within this world, we can experience that eternal eschatological paradise even now. That is the record of original Christianity, and it's very strong, very strongly expressed in the Orthodox Church throughout the ages. We haven't talked today, for instance, about the importance of hesychasm in 14th century Byzantium. You know, our focus has been on the West, Western Christendom, the New Christendom. But, if, you know, the book also has about half of its content is about Eastern Christendom under the Orthodox Church, and things like hesychasm or the iconography of Andrei Rublev in Russia when Russia converts, things like this, where we see this very strong, very vital, very transformational experience of paradise in this world.
Yeah, maybe just a little bit more on that. I mean, I didn't mention scholasticism, and, you know, I was going to talk about all of this. You know, the Orthodox like to live in the land of antinomy. They love mystery, where so much of what's mystery in Orthodoxy is explained, as it were, in Roman Catholicism. You know, you have transubstantiation being an explanation for what happens with respect to the Eucharist, where we experience the real presence of Christ. You ask an Orthodox, how is that possible? And they shrug their shoulders. It's a mystery. It's beyond our ability to fully comprehend. How can you comprehend that Christ is one person with two natures? It's incomprehensible. So we love to live in the land of antinomy or paradox. Scholasticism comes into the picture during this period of time that we're talking about after the Great Schism and seeks to explain things that are inexplicable.
Yeah, exactly. On worldly terms, borrowed from the logic of pagan philosophers like Aristotle. And so we've always said with Roman Catholics, that truly is the body and blood of Jesus transformed from bread and wine. But unlike Roman Catholics, we don't claim to have a theory of accidents versus essences and so forth that we draw from a pagan philosopher like Aristotle to explain it. We're comfortable with that mystery and that paradox. Father Thomas Hopko, a teacher of mine at seminary, liked to say, orthodoxy is paradoxy.
Yeah.
I always remember that. Yeah.
Yeah. In fact, I think that quote is somewhere in one of your books.
I think it is at the end. Yeah.
Yeah. We've set the stage for the tragedy of secularization. But give us a preview of Volume 3, which we'll be discussing in the upcoming episode of Hank Unplugged. Next time we talk, third volume, The Age of Utopia, Christendom from the Renaissance to the Russian Revolution. Give us a little bit of a preview of what people are going to hear in that podcast.
Yeah, well, what we'll do then is we'll start in the Renaissance and see how this reaction against the pessimistic view of the human being in this world, a very contemptuous view of the world. Remember Innocent III's book on the misery of the human condition? Its subtitle was On Contempt for the World. How that just reached a point where the intellectual leadership of the West could no longer take the pessimism anymore, and broke out of it by fleeing to the seculum, fleeing to a spiritually untransformed experience of life in this world, one defined by secular things. So we'll be talking about the book's content, which features, you know, for me, one of the most exciting and wonderful things about the Age of Utopia is the tremendous stream of secular art that flows through it. I myself have just loved the 19th century artistic legacy, especially the music, the classical music from that century, but the painting, architecture, things like that. Others love the Renaissance. We'll talk about what makes a Renaissance painting and why it's not an icon. And we will, I hope, contrast it, as I do in the book, with authentic iconography, which is known as windows into heaven. Religious painting from the Renaissance is anything but that. Very different in its purpose. Talk about the origins of the state, the secular state, not only in the West with like people like Louis XIV of France, but in the East, like Peter the Great of Russia. We'll talk about the formation of modern secular ideologies that will be so destructive in the 20th century. We'll talk about the Romantic movement, the Benignment, known also as the Enlightenment, stuff like that.
I'm looking forward to it. The book that we've been talking about in this podcast is The Age of Division, Christendom from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation. This book, as the books in the series in total, are available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, the easiest way to get a copy of the book as you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth is on the web at equip.org. The Age of Division, Christendom from the Great Schism to the Protestant Reformation. I love all these books, but I thoroughly enjoyed reading this, and I was enlightened in reading this. I've learned so much about history that I didn't know before. Your command of history is simply astonishing. I'm a little peon compared to what you are in your understanding of history, but boy, am I'm so intoxicated by it. I'm memorizing, I'm learning, I'm trying to make this part of my DNA. It's so important to understand history because, I don't know who said this, you will know, if you don't know history, you're resigned to repeating it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And frankly, you know, I'm kind of I get a little anxious myself sometimes because when you write a history that's 2,000 years in length, you're inevitably going to get some details wrong here and there. some of my readers have commented on in Age of Nihilism, the last volume, that when I introduced the Beatles with Paul McCartney playing the lead guitar and George Harrison playing the bass guitar, that I got that backwards. And so there are little details along the way like that that I always am embarrassed by. So I have to beg your forgiveness and your audience's forgiveness, because I do make mistakes here and there. But I think the overall vision, I hope, is correct and helpful to people as they try to make sense of this beautiful and powerful civilization we live in called the West, and do so from a Christian point of view.
Well, I'll tell you, I'm deeply indebted to you for your writing. And again, the volumes are available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check them out on the web at equip.org again, or simply write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always with these podcasts, if you enjoy them, rate, review, subscribe. It helps a lot. Our whole goal is to have as many people as possible hear the podcast so that we can be enlightened, not benightened. And thanks again, Father John Strickland, for your contribution to the Hank Unplugged podcast and for what you're doing for all of us that listen in.
Thank you, Hank. It's really good to be with you. Yeah, until next time.
Yes, and thanks again for everyone who is listening to the podcast even now as I speak. We're deeply grateful. We're looking forward to bringing the next episode to you in the very near future. So thanks again for tuning in to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.